One, two, three.
It's very good to be with you again, to be able to preach God's word to you this evening. The Lord has been good for another week. His mercies endure forever, don't they, as the word says. And it's very good to be in the pulpit once again, ministering God's words to you. We realise that this is just a small substitute of what we should be doing and what we really desire to be doing, and meeting together to worship God and to have fellowship with one another. But we also give thanks to God for this means where we can be fed by the word of God and hear the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is wonderful news. And we welcome you all here this evening. If you are tuning in to hear the word of God, we pray for you. And I hope and pray that the Lord will use this to speak to your hearts this evening. If you are tuning in and you don't know anyone from this church, but you would like to find out more about the Christian faith, about what the Bible has to say about God, about humanity, about why there is such bad things in this world, what happens when we die, is there a heaven and a hell, then do please get in touch with us. You can email us on info@free-grace.org.uk. Or you can find our Facebook page or on our website. There's contact details. Please do contact us, and we would love to speak with you and share God's word with you. But now let's bow our heads in prayer and pray to our Lord God. O Lord God, most high, we come before you this evening humbly, because we know that you are the Almighty Creator God. You are holy, holy, holy. You are the one that is high and lifted up. And we come to you realizing that we are sinners. We are insignificant in many ways. But Lord, we also come to you knowing that you made us to be an image of you. And Lord, this gives us worth. This is an amazing thing. And Lord, we want to thank you for this, but we do come before you reverently and humbly this evening. And we pray that you would accept our worship, accept the praise that we bring. And Lord, I pray that as we hear the preaching of your word, that you would engage us, that you would help us to listen, to take in your word, open our eyes that we would see the wonderful things therein. Lord, we thank you that you are still active. You didn't just set this world in motion. You didn't just create and leave. But Lord, we thank you that you are intimately involved in your creation. So much so that it is in you that this creation holds together. And Lord, so we come before you humbly and reverently. And we pray that you would see fit to presence yourself with us and minister your words to us in a real way this evening. But Lord, also we thank you that we can come to you at all. As we were thinking about last week in the evening, that we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished access, accomplished so much for us if we are found in him. And so we thank you, Father, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, to live a holy, perfect life. A life that we just cannot live, because we, in our nature, are sinful. And yet he died the death that we deserve on our behalf if we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. And we thank you that then through him we can be clothed in his righteousness and come into your presence with thanksgiving. And so, Father, I pray that as we worship you tonight, that you would accept our worship through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would hear our prayers, that you would pour your Spirit out upon us and drive your word home to us. Oh Lord, I pray that you would fill both the preacher and the hearer alike, that you would work through me and preach your words directly through me. From your word. And Lord, I do pray that you would be glorified amongst all of us here this evening. We pray that many will hear your word tonight, that your people would be built up, that those who do not yet know you would be challenged and would be brought to an understanding of who you are and who they are, and be brought to repentance. Oh Lord, have mercy in these days and save many, we pray. And Lord, we not only think of ourselves this evening, but we think of our nation. We thank you for the nation that you have placed us in. You have placed us here for a reason, and we thank you for this nation. We pray for Great Britain that we would once again turn back to your word. Oh Lord, forgive us for sinning, for shunning you, for willfully disobeying you and going against you. Oh Lord, please forgive us. And Lord, in this time of difficulty for our nation, when the economy is crashing, when many are failing in health, oh Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon us. Please use this time to drive us to our knees, to drive us to your word and drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that as we come out of this pandemic, there would be many more that, who know and love you, who call you Lord and can call you Father. And so, Father, we pray that you would do your work in this nation, that many would be saved. We pray for our leaders, that they would have great wisdom. Oh, Lord, we pray for our Prime Minister, Boris Johnson. Oh, Lord, he is under so much pressure, we cannot fully understand. We may have our opinions. But, Lord, he is really in a difficult place. So we pray for him, that you would encourage him, that you would strengthen him and give him wisdom. I pray that in this desperate situation, he may see his weakness and frailty and inability. And Lord, I pray that he would turn to you, the fount of all wisdom. Father, we also pray for worldwide. The world at large is under so much pressure. Father, we pray for your people, that each one of us throughout the world would stand as a beacon of hope and light, of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, a hope of resurrection joy. And Lord, I pray that through the tribulation, through great trials, the church would be seen to have true peace and have the answer to this world's sin and problem, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray for many of our brothers and sisters who are in much more difficult situations than ourselves. Some are facing great persecution. Some are even being blamed for this virus. And so, Father, we pray that you would stand with them and protect them. And even in this situation, that they would be able to stand fast and hold fast to your word and to the confession of their faith. And we pray that even as they are attacked for loving you, that they would be able to stand firm. And please stand with them, Lord, and use them for the glory of your holy name. And we pray also for the poor amongst us, oh Lord, at this time when jobs are being lost, businesses are going under. We pray for those who are disadvantaged in our nation and indeed the world. We pray that you would provide for them. We pray that you would bring an end to this crisis, so that businesses would be able to carry on and that people would be able to earn a living. And Lord, we pray, Father, that you would care for your people, especially those who are lacking. We pray that they would find help from their brothers and sisters. We pray that as a church, that we would be gracious and loving and giving and generous to our brothers and sisters. And we pray that in this time that you would build us up, that you would bring us closer to you, that we would take this opportunity to cling to you and learn more from you, and also be more united with you and with one another. So, Lord, we commit our time to you. We thank you for this time, this possibility. And so, Father, we pray that you would take it and use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would like to turn with me in your Bibles, that would be good. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians and chapter 15. That's 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. We will read from verse 1 through to verse 28. Reading from verse 1 of 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you receive, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And this is the reading of the precious word of God. Let's just bow our heads in prayer once again. Father in heaven, we come before you thanking you for this word. We thank you that you have delivered it to us once for all. And we pray now that as we delve into this, a small portion of this word, that you would give us light and understanding, open our eyes to see these wonderful things in your word. Teach us about ourselves and about you and about the salvation that we can find in the Lord Jesus Christ and no one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now I'd like to preach to you this evening from just a few of these verses found in this chapter. Verse 20 to 22. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Well, as you're well aware, and maybe you yourself have experienced, this nation and many in it are in the grip of fear and panic. We are in a state of frenzy. We are concerned about what the future may hold. We are worried about our loved ones, the elderly, those who are sick. We are worried about our own health. We are worried about our children, about sending them to school. We are not only worried about our health, but we are worried about our jobs. We are concerned about what will be. Even people in the church are asking the question, why? What is God teaching us from this problem that we find? Why do we find ourselves in this problem? Have we a reason to fear? Have we a reason to panic? If we contract this disease, or indeed any other, have we warrant for great fear? What will be? Have we any hope? And Paul here in this chapter of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, Paul is arguing for the hope of resurrection, the resurrection of all those who sleep in Jesus. That's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? When we don't often speak in this way, we often say RIP, rest in peace. We have this notion of rest. But here Paul uses this phrase, those who sleep in Jesus. And he uses it time and time again. And this is a biblical expression for those who die in Jesus. Jesus himself uses it time and time again. But Paul here speaks of the truth of not only those who fall asleep, but the wonderful truth of the fact that people fall asleep is that they wake up again. The very nature of sleep is that there is an awaking time. And so Paul here is arguing for this, for the fact that there will be a resurrection. There is a great hope for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are found in him. So much so that if you contract this disease this very night, if you do not make it to the end of this week, then we have a hope. We have a great hope. My friends, as I said last week, when I was ill myself and I was concerned and rightly so, I felt that maybe it. But indeed, I could have the joy of knowing that I had this glorious hope set before me of waking up in resurrection life. But what on earth is this founded upon? What does Paul argue this from? Well, Paul argues this from the gospel, the very gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read this in the very first few verses of this chapter. He says, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel. This is the good news. The good news that Jesus Christ came into this world, the very Son of God, came into this world and he lived, but he died. But not only did he die, he rose again, triumphant. This is the gospel. Jesus didn't stay dead like everyone else. We look at every other religious leader in any other religion and they are dead. And they are still there. We have tombs scattered all around of people who claimed to be a great religious leader, And yet they are all dead. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. We have no tomb because he did not remain there. And Paul seems to have been needing to argue for the resurrection of the believer because some in Corinth seem to have been disputing the fact of resurrection. And he argues that if there is no resurrection, then indeed Christ could not be risen. Because if there is no resurrection, then no one can rise. And so if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. But the problem is if Christ is not risen and we are found in him, then we have no hope because we are still dead. We are still dead in our sins because Christ has not been justified by being raised from the dead. We are still without hope. He says we are of all men the most to be pitied because we are living for this dead Saviour, one who cannot save because he must have died for his own sin. But he goes on to say that Jesus is alive. He isn't dead. And he brings proof, doesn't he? He says that he was seen by Cephas or Peter, then by the 12. Then he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain. They're still alive. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in this letter, they could have spoken to those who had been eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ after his death. This is strong evidence, eyewitness evidence of many, many people, and even many people all at one point seeing the Lord Jesus Christ alive. And this is the evidence he brings. And so he says, Jesus is alive. And then from this fact, this very fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he seeks to make clear the significance of Jesus' resurrection to those who believe in him. And he seeks to draw out two great illustrations, two great pictures to explain, to make clear what the significance is of Christ's resurrection for the believer. And so we have two headings this evening. We have first the first fruits, the first fruits. And then secondly, we have the federal heads. And this will be divided into two subpoints. We see the federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So firstly, the first heading, the first fruits. Jesus is declared here by Paul to be the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in verse 20. The first fruits. But what is he drawing from here? What picture is he trying to develop in our minds so that we can understand what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done? Well, in the Old Testament, we read of this idea of the first fruits, the festival of the first fruits, and bringing to God the first fruits time and time again. We read in Leviticus 23, Leviticus 23 and verses 9 to 14, about the feast of first fruits. And God says this to Moses. He says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. And on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And so here we have laid out before us God instituting this feast or this celebration, this great event in Israel's year, in the Jewish calendar, of the festival or time of first fruits. You see, when they were to come into the land of Canaan, when they were to come into the promised land, when they had a land to have a harvest from, when God had blessed them with these harvests, then they were to bring the first fruits, the freshest, the best of the harvest to God. This was speaking of the early barley harvest, the first harvest of the year. And they were to bring it in thanksgiving. They were to bring it as a pledge and a thanksgiving to God, an acknowledgement of God's goodness in that he was going to abundantly give them produce from the land. You see, all the nations surrounding Israel and the nations that they were to drive out of Canaan, they all had these gods of fertility. And they would seek to bring offerings to their God in order to twist their God's arm, in order to make them give them harvest. And yet, the people of Israel, on the contrary, could in no means, in no way, twist God's arm. No, it was out of God's generous giving, of his bountiful good pleasure, that he was going to give them the harvest. And when the harvest came, in acknowledgement of this, in thanksgiving, they were to give the best, the first of the harvest to God. And this was a pledge, this was an assurance of the whole harvest being gathered in. And indeed, this picture of the first fruits isn't only brought out in Leviticus. We see it brought out in Deuteronomy 15, 18, 26. We see it brought out in Numbers a number of times as well. And this theme of first fruits runs right through the scriptures. And so this concept and teaching of first fruits was ingrained in the Jewish way of life. And it was taught throughout scripture. And though Corinth was a Gentile city, there was still a synagogue there. There were still Jewish people there. And they would have known about the first fruits. They would have understood. They would have been agricultural. They were relying on the harvest each year from the land to give them food. They would have understood this concept. And so they would have known that this first fruits was brought in thanksgiving, in assurance that in God giving them the first of this harvest, that they could rely on God, that he was going to bring them in a great harvest. And so, taking up this great picture of the first fruits, Paul, having taken lengths to argue that indeed Jesus is raised from the dead, he is alive. He goes on to explain that Christ is not only risen, but he is risen. His resurrection was in a representative character, had a representative nature, in that it was the first fruits of the great harvest of in the resurrection day when Christ comes again. Paul is saying, And I'll use the words of Charles Hodge: Christ's resurrection is the pledge of the resurrection of his people. He rose as the first fruits, the first of all that sleep in him. And Paul doesn't mean that he is merely just the first. Indeed, he is the first in many ways. Jesus is the first to be raised, glorified. He is preeminent in every way, the only begotten Son of God. But Paul has in mind, quoting Hodge again, as the first sheaf of the harvest is presented to God as a thank offering, was a pledge and assurance of the ingathering of the whole harvest, so the resurrection of Christ is a pledge and proof of the resurrection of his people. What a great hope! Jesus is alive, and his resurrection is the pledge and hope of the resurrection of all who believe in him. What amazing hope! Jesus Christ rose as the first fruits of a great ingathering, a great harvest of his people. But then, going on from the representative nature of the first fruits of the harvest, representing the whole harvest as a pledge, he goes on and expands this notion of the representative nature of Jesus and his resurrection. And he speaks of what the theologians call the federal headship of Christ. And so, as we come to this concept, this heading, we must ask the question, what is federal headship? What is this? What is this thing? What is it to be a federal head? Well, a federal head is someone who makes decisions and acts on behalf of a group of people and whose actions have a direct consequence on all those whom they represent as their head. They are the representative. And their actions have direct consequences on everyone they represent. Everyone is found in them. They represent them as a head. And we see this in the nations, don't we? The nations have federal heads. In our nation today, it's not quite the same, but we do have, in a way, a federal head. Really, a federal head would be seen as an absolute sovereign in a nation. Now, we have a prime minister and a government. But in a very real way, our prime minister is our representative on the world stage. His actions have direct consequence for all of us. The decisions that he makes, whether good or bad, impact us all. And we've seen that in these days, haven't we? As he makes the decision whether we stay at home, this has a direct consequence on our health or on our economy. Or whether we go to work, this has other consequences. But also, we see that as he goes into the global arena, him representing us as a nation can have a direct consequence upon us, can't it? If he says something that offends, or if he stands up for something that he believes to be right, it can have a direct consequence upon all of us. Whether that be military or economic, we all have to be affected, or we are all affected by his actions. And so that is what a federal head is. It is someone who can make decisions, can act and represent and stand on behalf of a body or a group of people. And Paul lays out before us here two federal heads, two heads but that represent a people. And God has covenanted with each of them. So not only do they become our representative, they also become the covenant head of a great people. And the first is Adam. Adam was the first man. God created him out of the dust of the ground and breathed life into him. God said, "Let us make man in our image." And he made him the first and head of our race. He wasn't only the head of our race, the humanity, mankind, because he was the first, but because God bestowed upon him that headship. It was in God's prerogative to do this, for God created all things. And God set him as our federal head. And God gave the command to Adam and his wife Eve to go and fill the earth, to be the father of every person. So God made Adam the representative man, our federal head. And with him, God made a covenant. Now, many people dispute whether this is should be called a covenant. I believe it should be called a covenant. But everyone agrees that God laid out here a type of covenant. You see, Adam disobeyed and rebelled against God's command. But God comes here and he lays before God, before Adam, a righteous law. He says, "You must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And the moral law would have been written on their hearts. They were to love God with all their heart and their soul. They must be obedient to him. And they must love their neighbor, their offspring, themselves too. And we see here that God gave him a command, but he also gives him the consequences of disobedience, the consequences of death for disobedience. God says, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." So God lays before Adam as our representative, as our federal head, a righteous law and a consequence for disobeying it. And the very fact that he has a consequence for disobeying it strongly implies the life for obedience, death for disobedience, life, true life for obedience. Adam was created pure, but God created him with the possibility to obey or disobey. He was innocent, he was sinless, but he could sin. And sadly, rather than being obedient to God as our representative, he willfully disobeyed God's command. And because he is our representative, our covenant head, our federal head, we in him fell. We in him sinned. And we fell along with him. Paul, speaking along the same lines in his letter to the Romans, says the same thing. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And my friends, by nature, we are all in Adam. We are all under his federal headship. whether you like it or not, we are united to him. He is our Father. We have all descended from that one man. And God, like I say, dealt with him as the covenant head. You say, God doesn't deal with mankind like stalks of grain in a field. I know we were talking about grain in a field this morning, but here we have a different picture. God doesn't deal with mankind in a sense of individual. No, he deals with mankind like a tree. And we see Adam as the trunk of the tree, and we are the branches, his offspring. And when Adam fell, all his offspring fell. The tree fell and died, and we in Adam. But you say that's not fair. Well, my friends, it's not like in this country when our government, our Prime Minister makes a decision that we don't like. And maybe we take to the streets and protest against that decision. Well, my friends, there's nothing like that in the human race. No, we all, by our actions, by our heart towards God, endorse his actions. Indeed, it proves that we all fell in Adam because we have inherited this sinful nature that by nature we are just at enmity, the Bible tells us. We are enemies of God. We rebel against God. We willfully sin. There is absolutely no one that would protest Adam's decision to take of that fruit. And like in our nation today, we are represented by one man. And his actions have the consequence on us all. So in Adam brings consequence for us all. But indeed, the Bible also goes on to say that because we have fallen in Adam, we have also sinned in and of our own right. And so when we stand before God, we truly stand sinners. Sinners by nature, yes, but sinners by thought, by deed, by word too. Our whole lives are lived in our own way. We want to go our own way. We don't want to do what God says. Why is that? Well, it's because we inherit Adam's nature. I want to do it my way. I want to take of that fruit. I want to have all the pleasures that sins can give me. I want to do my own thing. We are found in Adam. And if we are found in Adam, my friends, we are in the most desperate position. Because as we see in the first, in the third chapter of Genesis, that if we are found in Adam, we deserve to die. And Adam was cast out of the garden, and on that very day, he spiritually died and death entered the world and all the dreadful things that we see. Wars, illness, earthquakes, famines. Man's inhumanity to man, murders, is all because Adam fell. And the just consequences for that is death, eternal death. So what hope is there? What hope is there if we are all by nature, when we are born, as David says, that we are all born in iniquity and sin? What hope is there? Well, praise God that Adam isn't only laid before us here, is he? No, but by on contrast, we see Christ Jesus, another federal head, laid before us. We see Adam needed to be laid before us as an example. He, in a very real sense, was a type of Christ, a federal head. And yet here we have a second a final federal head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read, for as in Adam all die, even so all who are in Christ Jesus shall be made alive. But why is that? Why is it that in Adam we all die? Well, we've seen that, haven't we? We've seen it's because of our rebellion against God in Adam. But why is it that we can live? We can live and have resurrection life if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are found in Jesus. Well, it's because he died, he lived perfectly and in obedience to the law of God. We see Adam disobeyed the righteous law of God, but Christ, the second Adam, lived in perfect obedience to that law of God. And yet he died. He took the punishment that sin deserves, that sinners deserve. And so he took the punishment for sinners, for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who are found in him. We read in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And yet Christ died. The one, the spotless Son of God, the one in whom there was no sin. Who obeyed God to the minutiae of the law. Who loved God with all his heart. Who loved his brothers, his mankind, his neighbour as himself. Perfectly. And yet he sinned. And yet he died for the sin of his people. You see, he died in a representative nature, so that all who are found in him and might not die. That we can be found righteous, clothed in his righteousness. That's why he had to live under the law, so that we may be found righteous, perfect in God's eyes. How amazing is that? But as Paul is saying, the problem still remains. If Jesus died and stayed there, then no matter what he did in his life, there would be no justification for him. He would not be justified in the eyes of God or men because he's still dead. We read that the cross is a curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, and he would remain cursed. And yet because he was sinless, he rose justified. Justified in the eyes of the world, seeing that he rose, that he had no sin in and of himself. He was justified. And all who are found in him are justified in his resurrection. Thinking again of that illustration of the tree. If you are found in Christ Jesus, if you are one of those branches in the tree of Christ Jesus, and you died in him, well, then you were raised up again with Christ Jesus to live forevermore. No wonder Paul could say to the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain," because he will be with Christ in glory and perfection, outside and perfected outside of sin. But that isn't all, is it? We have in our minds very often this idea that we are going to go on for eternity in some kind of dismembered state, that we are going to be just spirits with God in heaven. But that is not the case. That is not how God created us. No, he created us mankind, man and woman, body and soul. We are one being. And as Christ rose in bodily form, his body rose, his very body that died, that lived, rose and lives again. And is in its in heaven for eternity as our first fruits, as our representative. And we too are to be reunited with our bodies, this self-same very body, raised again in glorification with glorified perfect bodies to live as true humanity forever in eternity on the new heavens and the new earth with our God. What a great hope. The only reason we can take hold of this hope, the only reason that we can appropriate it for ourselves and take it and be lifted up and be encouraged in our hearts is because Jesus rose from the dead. But that begs the question, doesn't it? Who am I in? Who am I in? Am I in Adam? Or am I in Christ? Am I in Jesus? I know Pastor Tom used this illustration or a similar illustration to it some weeks ago, but I'm going to use it again because it's such a helpful one. Someone used this picture of two great giants standing on the pages of history. We have the first great giant, Adam, and the second or last great giant, Christ. And around them is a great belt, and hanging on the belt of them is each one of mankind, everyone who has ever lived. When we are born by nature, we are hanging on the belt of Adam. And when we go into eternity, if you are still hanging on the belt of Adam, then you would partake in Adam's punishment. And justice will be served because you fell in Adam. And in every breath of your life, you have endorsed his actions. Because you've never, or you don't give God the glory for your life. You live in sin. You live in rebellion against God. You don't acknowledge God. And you will be condemned. But if you are hanging on Christ's belt, on the other hand, well, he has already forged that way into death. But then not only into death, but into life. Eternal life. And so if you are found hanging on Christ's belt on the day of judgment, then you will be found justified in him. Because he rose justified. And you will partake of his reward. Now that begs the question again, how? How on earth can I jump from being on Adam's belt in my nature to being on Christ's belt, so contrary to my nature? How can I love God in this way? How can I be saved? And that is the greatest question that you can ever ask. What must I do to be saved? How can I be saved? How can I have this hope, this joy of knowing my sins forgiven? And the glorious hope of resurrection. Well, my friends, the only way you can be saved is to look. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him there on the cross, dying for your sin, dying for his people, dying for all those whom he represents as head. But not only that, who went into the grave. But not only that, who rose again, representative, our forerunner, our first fruits into resurrection. Believe, look, and live. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn from your going your own way by nature and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look and live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And Christ, as it were, will lean across and take you off of Adam's belt and clip you on his own. And there is absolutely nothing that can happen that will take you away from being found in Christ Jesus. But if you know that you are found in Christ Jesus today, this bears great significance and great consequences for us, doesn't it? If we, being in Adam, we partake of Adam's nature and we live like Adam in rebellion against God, then surely, if we are in Christ Jesus, we partake of Christ's nature. We should live as Christ lived. Do you live like you are united to Christ? If you know the Lord as Saviour, then you must be bearing the fruit of his tree. Bearing that fruit in your life. As Tom said this morning and pointed us towards that passage in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. Are we turning from sin? Are we bearing that fruit in our lives? When you're tempted to sin, think upon the fact that you are united to Christ. You bear his nature. When you turn on that TV program that you know will lay before your eyes ungodly things, remember that you partake in the nature of Christ. When you are tempted to live for this world, when you, in the quietness of your own home, start to become lax and unconcerned about sin, lax with your walk with God and unconcerned about reading his word and prayer, remember, you are in Christ, you partake of his nature. And we must seek to bear out this nature in our lives. If none of these things concern you, if you're really not worried about working on your sanctification, your Christ-likeness, then you must examine yourself and repent. And I would say that it is very possible and very likely that you are still in Adam, you are still in your sins. And if you know that you are still clinging onto Adam and you have fallen in him, let me urge you, look to Jesus, the one who in whom we can have salvation, the one in whom we can be saved, and in whom that we can have our hearts changed and given a new nature, a godly nature. And let's try and let's pray with the help of the Holy Spirit that that nature will be coming up and welling up and springing up, that life within us, bearing fruit unto eternal life. Just as I closed, I read just this afternoon a little book by Mez McConnell on the way God changed his life. And we see a great witness in him of someone who was the lowest in society. And yet God came into him and saved him. He looked to Christ and lived. And God has changed about his life in a remarkable way. And no matter how you are living today, whether in a great moral way, in a good way, in the eyes of all your neighbors and friends, you are still sin. You still need changing in that way. And you still need to be saved from those things. Well, if you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us to look, if you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Mez McConnell looked, if you look to him and pray and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, then you will be saved. And you will bear fruit of that salvation in your heart. Amen. Let's just bow our heads. Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these great pictures that help us understand what Jesus has done for his people. And I pray that as we've heard your word today, that you will lay it upon our hearts, seal it to us. We pray that you would help us and examine our hearts to know whether we are found in Adam or in Christ. O Lord, I do pray that you would do a work in our hearts and save us. And if we are in you, that you would bring about that great fruit in our lives, that we would bear fruit of salvation and live in a way befitting one of Christ's people. O Lord, I do pray that you would make us as individuals and as a church more like Christ. In his name and for his glory. Amen.